Well, good evening. It must be summer. Everybody's away. Not everybody. Appreciate everybody that's here tonight. Huh? Yeah, right. Well, you know, everybody that counts, you know. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to continue to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We began last Wednesday night, and I'm going to just read the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to be taking a look primarily tonight at verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, last week, we took a look at, briefly, at four prevalent views of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And just quickly to rehash a little bit of that, one view is people look at this and they say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is God's standard for heaven. This is what you've got to do to make it to heaven. Well, we know that's not true because no one can live up to it. And it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. View number two is sort of the other extreme. It's that, well, the Sermon on the Mount is there to show us how far short we really fall, and it really has no value beyond that. It's not to be taken that seriously, other than to show us that we really can't attain unto God's perfect standard. That's not really a very accurate view of the Sermon on the Mount. View number three is that it's intended for the nations. Not individuals, but rather for nations. And if nations would just follow these principles, everything would be wonderful. We'd all get along beautifully, and everything would be just great. Well, that's not going to happen either. Nations are just a conglomerate of depraved individuals, and we can't even live up to our own standards, much less higher standards. View number four is that the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant for us today. Rather, it's relevant for the millennial kingdom of Christ, and when he comes back to earth to set up that thousand-year reign at the end of the tribulation period. So those are four prominent views of the Sermon on the Mount, none of which really are very accurate. I want to read you just a few sentences. I dug up this newsletter from June of 2008, Bible and Life, newsletter that Dave Dunlap publishes, and the whole thing is on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read you just a few quotes that really, I think, accurately sum up how we are to rightly view the Sermon on the Mount. This is very important, to have a right view of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, here's what Dave Dunlap says. He says, Nevertheless, in the sermon, our Lord Jesus was not preaching a salvation message, but rather he was setting forth the principles of the kingdom which should guide the lives of believers in all ages. It seems very clear that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is not a gospel presentation. It is an exhortation to disciples of all ages concerning the conduct and character of those who would acknowledge him as their rightful king. Listen to what Harry Ironside says about the Sermon on the Mount. It is not for us to relegate all this to the Jewish remnant in the last days or to the disciples before the cross, though fully applicable to both. But we discern here wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we dare not refuse to obey. William Kelly says this, The Sermon on the Mount treats not the subject of salvation, but of the character and conduct of those that belong to Christ, the true yet rejected King. And finally, William MacDonald has this to say about the Sermon on the Mount. This really sums it up. For whom was this sermon intended? It was meant for all who acknowledge Christ as King, whether in the past, present, or future. When Christ was on earth, it had direct application to his disciples. During the present age, when our Lord is in heaven, it applies to all who crown him king in their hearts. And I could go on and on with a lot of other well-known scholars. Charles Ryrie has pretty much the same thing to say, and many others. So I think what I've read you is sort of a synopsis of the proper way to look at the Sermon on the Mount. So what we have in these first dozen or so verses are a bunch of blessed are this group and that group and the other, and we spend a little bit of time looking at what the word blessed means. We noted that some translations use the word happy, which is really not that good a translation unless it's used in the sense of happiness that comes or is based upon God's approval. And that really is the essence of what blessed means. When he says, you know, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight. What that means is God approves of those that are poor in spirit. God approves of those. Another translation or another synonym might be the word congratulates. I like that. God applauds. God congratulates. God approves those that are poor in spirit. That's the essence of what the word blessed means. So if we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes, we certainly need to have a right understanding of what that word blessed means. And then we noted how important it is to have God's approval. Blessed means to have God's approval. It's very important. It's extremely important. Now, all of us, it's just inherent to human nature, all of us like to be liked. All of us need and seek approval. Many people seek the approval of their friends or of their coworkers or of their employer or of their loved ones. There's nothing wrong with any of that necessarily. The problem is many of those that seek the approval of their friends and coworkers and loved ones could care less whether they have God's approval. And at the end of the day, God's approval is all that matters. It's really all that matters, whether God approves of us, whether we are congratulated, so to speak, by God. You know, I was thinking of that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. We actually had that sung at our wedding 150 years ago. Is that how long it's been? It seems like. Be Thou My Vision. And in that great hymn, we sing these words. Riches I heed not, who can tell me the rest? Nor man's what? Empty praise. Nor man's empty praise. We can have man's approval and not have God's approval. Sometimes man's praise is empty. It's worthless. And yet that's, for many people, what they live for. So it's not so much man's approval. We need to decide. And in fact, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he puts this before us. We have a choice to make. This is what he says in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So if we're all about pleasing men, we're not going to necessarily be pleasing Christ. It's of infinite more value, infinitely more value to seek to please Christ than to please man, to have God's approval than man's approval. And this is the essence of what this word blessed is talking about. We noted also that essentially the Sermon on the Mount is a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a portrait of his character. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of every Christian virtue. And he alone perfectly fulfills everything in the Sermon on the Mount. Is it a high standard? Well, of course it is. In fact, it's one that only he could meet. And yet, he calls us to this same standard. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Be ye therefore perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect." He calls us to a perfect standard. And the same one that said, "Be ye therefore perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect," also said, "I and the Father are one." So the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, becomes a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this a little bit. It's interesting to compare the difference in language that the Lord uses when he's talking to the multitudes, the lost multitudes, compared to the language he uses when he speaks to his disciples, those that are saved. When the Lord speaks to the multitudes, the masses, the lost sea of humanity, we see words of tenderness and compassion. You know, we read where he weeps over Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and ye would not." We hear terms of endearment. He longs and as he weeps over the lost souls, and he speaks with tenderness and compassion. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the tone towards those that are lost. But once you become a Christian, the Lord calls us to a very high standard. He says, "Now that you're my disciple, you need to be willing to take up your cross daily and follow me. You need to be willing to forsake everything for me." He calls for a total commitment. And so we need to understand that, yes, the standard is high. I think about a couple of examples in Scripture. One, the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. After he healed this man, he told the man to go and sin no more. The same thing he told the woman in John chapter 8 that was taken in adultery. And the accusers were standing around, and he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, they walked off. And what did the Lord tell the woman? "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." He called her to a perfect standard. Now, is it possible to be sinless? Of course not. James tells us, if any man, you know, says that he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the point I'm trying to make is that God holds us to a perfect standard. He holds us to a perfect standard. So what it amounts to is this. It's easy to become a Christian. It's easy. You simply put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You become a child of God. You're born again. You're on the way to heaven. Becoming a Christian is easy. Living the Christian life sometimes is not so easy. It's hard. It's spoken of as an endurance. It's a race. We strive. We press towards the mark. We're in a battle. It's easy to become a Christian. It's hard to live the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. But the Lord Jesus calls us to that perfect standard. And again, we talked about the difference in goals versus ideals. These are not ideals. Ideals require perfection, and we're not perfect, and we know that. And if we look at these as ideals, we tend to just say, "Well, I can't do that, so forget it all." No, they're goals, and goals will change our behavior. It should be our goal to live up to every one of these Beatitudes. God approves of it when we do. So, we come to our passage for tonight. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean, poor in spirit? Well, first of all, it's not talking about financially poor, okay? The poor are not necessarily humble, nor are the rich necessarily proud. The poor and the rich stand equally before God. It also does not mean poor-spirited. When it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," it doesn't mean they are poor-spirited. In other words, it doesn't mean that blessed are those that are wimps, that are shrinking violets, that are Casper milk toast, that are super passive. That's not at all what it's talking about. Well, what does it mean then, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Well, essentially it means blessed are those that are beggars in spirit. that recognize that as we stand before God, we are absolutely bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. I think about the story that the Lord told in Luke chapter 7 about the two debtors. The one owed, I think, 50 pence and the other owed 500 pence. But what is it that they had? One owed 10 times what the other owed. But then he went on to say, and they had nothing to pay. They had nothing to pay. Whether you're a 50 pence sinner or a 500 pence sinner, it really doesn't matter. You're broke before God. You are bankrupt. You are spiritually bankrupt. And God wants us to understand that. We are absolutely bankrupt before God. And that's what this is talking about. God wants us to understand that we have no spiritual assets before God in our natural state. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. There are two words in the Greek that are used for the word poor. And they have somewhat different meanings. The first word that's translated poor carries the thought of someone that's just getting along. They've barely got enough to get by. They've got just enough to make it, but none left over. It's hand-to-mouth existence, so to speak. That's one word that's used for poor in the Greek. The other word speaks of absolute poverty. You don't have enough. You're living a 30-day month on a 20-day paycheck. You don't have enough to get by. It's not that you don't have any left over. You don't have enough to get by at all. And that's the word that's used here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that understand that before God, you are absolutely bankrupt. You're like that Luke chapter 7 story. You've got nothing to pay. Now, in the Word of God, humility is always seen as a virtue and pride is seen as a vice. Pride is a vice, humility is a virtue. Now, that is particularly true. I mean, it's true as it relates to one another, okay? It's a virtue to be humble. It's a vice to be proud. That's true as we relate to one another. But it's especially true as we stand before God. God hates pride. He absolutely hates it. It strikes at the heart of God. The seven things that are spoken of as an abomination to God, the number one thing on the list is pride. God hates it. He cannot use it. He needs us to understand and recognize that before Him, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to pay. Why is that so important? Because when we see ourselves as we really are, as destitute and bankrupt spiritually before God, then we'll recognize how desperately we need God. At the end of the day, there's really only two categories of people. There's lots of religions. You've maybe heard me say this before. Lots of religions, but at the end of the day, there are just two groups of people. There are those that recognize the fact that they need a Savior. Those that see themselves as being spiritually bankrupt, nothing to pay. They recognize they need a Savior. And then there's everybody else that's trying to work their way to heaven. And basically, everybody fits into one of those two categories. They're trying to save themselves, or they recognize that they need a Savior. And God has always been pleased to dwell with those who recognize their spiritual poverty before Him. Listen to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Think of that. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God has always been pleased to dwell with those that are poor in spirit. You know, I mentioned just briefly last time the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And, you know, we oftentimes have this tendency to want to compare ourselves with ourselves. Paul warns against that. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. But I think this is, I may have used this example before, but I think it really sort of gets the point across. If you were to drive for about, what, 3.5 hours east, you'd come to Wilmington. If you were there on Wrightsville Beach and decided you were going to start swimming, and you swam for 600 miles due east on the same latitude, what would you hit? Yeah. Bermuda. Bermuda is 600 miles due east of North Carolina, of Wilmington, basically. Due east for 600 miles, and you get to Bermuda. Well, let's say that Bermuda is heaven. I've never been there, but let's just pretend that Bermuda represents heaven. And God says, okay, I want everybody to gather at Wrightsville Beach, and when I say go, I want you to start swimming. Well, now, there'll be some that do pretty well. Michael Phelps, I mean, he'll probably get a number of miles before he drowns, right? Or before the shark or the sea turtle or whatever gets him. Now, others aren't going to make it out of the breakers, right? But the best, there's nobody that can swim to Bermuda. And so you can say, well, yeah, look how much further I swam than this person before I drowned. Well, that's great, but you didn't come close to Bermuda. And that's sort of the picture that we have of heaven. Listen, when it's a dangerous thing to do what the Pharisee did in Luke 18, when he went into the temple and he says, I am so glad that I'm not like this tax collector, and I'm not like the prostitute, and I'm not like the publican, and I do this and I do that. I am so proud that I'm not, I'm so glad that I'm not. And what did the publican, the tax collector say? He smote himself on his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says of him that he went home justified. And the Pharisee trusted in his own righteousness. What was he doing? He was comparing himself with the publican. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector, you know? Well, guess what? The tax collector knew he was spiritually broke and he needed a savior. And he cried out for mercy and God saved him. And he went home justified. The Pharisee was lost because he trusted in his own righteousness. That's like those that say, listen, look at me. I swam 4 miles before I drowned. Well, that's good. You only had, 596 more miles to go to make it to Bermuda. I mean, how silly it is. In fact, this is the verse, and I'll just mention it quickly. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're not wise. It's not a good idea to compare yourself with others. You might be better than this person or that person. You might say, well, I'm not a serial killer. And listen, this is real. This is real because so many people, that's their hope of heaven. They are basically in that category that they're trying to save themselves. And they look around and they compare themselves with themselves. Paul says it's not wise to do that. It's not a wise thing to do that. God sets the bar. Perfect. The standard is perfection, and none of us can measure up. And when people, they may not come out and say it, but in their heart they think, well, I'm really better than a lot of people. I do the X, Y, and Z. You know, maybe at the end of the day, God is going to grade on the curve, and He's going to say it's okay, and He's going to let me in heaven. That's what a lot of people are depending on for heaven. They haven't come to the point where they're poor in spirit, and they recognize they've got nothing to pay. They are bankrupt. They got zero balance. They are in the hole. They are in debt to God. And you will never get yourself out of debt to God. God approves of people that come to that point. Because you know what? It's the first step in getting saved. Before you can get saved, you got to know you're lost. You got to know you're spiritually bankrupt. And so God, as it were, congratulates those that come to that point and recognize it. He applauds them. So, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, He always is the perfect example of these Beatitudes. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his sermon in Acts chapter 2, this is what he says. This is how he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. He's the blessed man. He's Jehovah's perfect servant. He's approved of God. And that's the essence of what blessed means. It means approved of God. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him, and so on and so forth. He is the perfect example of one who is poor in spirit. We often look at that passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks so beautifully of the humiliation, the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? He became poor. He became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Was he poor? He made the universe. It was the cattle on 1,000 hills. He wasn't poor. He owned it all. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. He became, as it were, poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, he refers to himself as lowly in heart. And that's really what it means, isn't it? Poor in spirit, lowly in heart, humble. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God approves, he congratulates, he is pleased when we recognize how spiritually poor we really are. It's the first step in seeing how desperately we need God. We've got to become poor in spirit. And once we become poor in spirit and see how desperately we need God, then our confidence in ourself is replaced by confidence in God. And that's what God is looking for. He wants us to understand we got nothing to pay. And then our confidence is in him, and we recognize how important he is to us. You know, it's important to have a biblical self-image. Now, you know, a number of years ago, some of you will remember, there was this talk about self-esteem and how we need to build self-esteem, and that was the big catchword. It was all about self-esteem. And it was interesting because I was in a conversation just a few weeks ago with my daughter-in-law, who is doing graduate work at UNCG in counseling. And their program's number 2 in the nation. It's getting ready to get bumped to number 1 in the nation, top counseling program in the nation, UNCG. And we were talking about things, and she was talking about how the basis for all of this, all of counseling, psychology, sociology, it's all based on the premise that man is inherently good. And so counseling is the basic concept is that, you know, the heart of man is basically good. We just need to reach down there and find the good and fan the flames and bring out the good in people. That's the premise that counseling is based upon today. That's the world we live in. That's not what my Bible says. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth right. There's none that, I mean, it's so contrary to what the Word of God says about man. This idea about how we're intrinsically, basically good, we just need to bring out the good in man. That's the basis for psychology and sociology and counseling today. And of course, she recognizes the fallacy of that. Listen, the foundation is wrong. The foundation is wrong. And everything is built on a false, it's an assumption. It's a precept, and it's wrong. And if the precept that the whole thing is built on is wrong, well then what, I mean, I'm going to get wound up in a minute. I better leave this subject. You know, let me tell you what God says about self-esteem. It was interesting because about the time this got to be really big, I decided that as I was reading through my Bible, I actually kept a list. This has probably been 10 or more years ago. I actually made a list. It's a pretty good list by the time it was done of how people responded when they came into the presence of God. And it wasn't all this self-esteem business. It was anything but that. Let me give you four well-known examples here. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, this is, you know, we know this passage well. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is what it says in verse 5. Notice the end of the verse first. It says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What did Isaiah do when he saw the King? "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is what he said. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That was Isaiah's response when he saw the King. What about Job? I love this passage. You know, at the end of the book, you know, God has a few questions for Job. You know, Job, where were you when this, that, and the other happened? Job was pretty smitten. But listen to this. Chapter 42 and verse 5. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Just like Isaiah, "Mine eyes have seen the King. I've heard of you, but now my eye seeth thee." And what is the next verse? "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I repent in dust and ashes. What did Peter say in Luke chapter 5 in that well-known story where the Lord told him to cast the net on the other side? When he saw the power of the Lord and recognized really the majesty and the power of the one that he was interacting with, what did he say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What did John say in the book of the Revelation? It says, "I saw him and fell at his feet as dead." You know, these are people that came face to face with the God of the universe. And it wasn't this pat myself on the back because I'm so, you know, all this self-esteem business. Are you kidding me? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Woe is me. This is how people rightly respond in the presence of God. It's none of this, Bob Brown calls it psychobabble, all this about how we're so basically good. That's nonsense. We need to understand that before God, we are beggars. We are destitute. We are broke. We have nothing but nothing to offer whatsoever. That's the beginning of coming to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you an example here really quick. I was thinking about this. And I think it really, I think in my way of thinking, it gets a good practical example of what it really looks like to be poor in spirit. Okay, what does it look like in real life to be poor in spirit? I hope we've got the general concept of what God is talking about. God approves of, He congratulates, He applauds those that rightly see themselves before God as being absolutely bankrupt spiritually. They have nothing to pay. They have no hope of heaven, and they desperately need a Savior, and He's the Savior. Okay, that's the concept here. Now, I was thinking about this. Many of you know, or at least have heard of Dr. Lehman Strauss. He was a great preacher, well-known, probably one of America's most well-known preachers for decades. And actually, interestingly, the very last place he preached before he went to heaven was Reidsville Bible Chapel. And we got to have him here mainly when we were meeting at the Y. Steve, did he ever preach here? He died before we moved here, didn't he? I think he did. But anyway, I ended up getting to know him really well because I did a lot of dental work on him. And so here's a man that was, in my mind, he was poor in spirit. What do I mean by that? I remember him telling me. Now, here's a guy that owned over 200 radio stations, Christian radio stations, every single day across the United States, that preached that Word of Life in New York more than any other single preacher other than maybe Jack Wirtzen, who founded it. Okay? Well-known preacher. I remember him telling me one day, he says, you know, every day I get up and I confess before God, I am a servant, not a celebrity. I'm a servant, not a celebrity. This man was in the process of writing his 20th book when he died. You know what the name of it was? Interpretation of Difficult Scripture Passages. And that same man stood in my kitchen one day, he and I have a mental picture of him today. He stood there in our kitchen with his hands on our butcher block like this, with his head bowed, and tears flowing down his face. Now this man, he lived in our home for 6 or 8 weeks total. And he would average 8 hours a day in study of Scripture, writing books like Interpretation of Difficult Scripture Passages. And that man stood there in my kitchen and wept and told me if the Lord came back today, I'd be embarrassed at my knowledge of Scripture. Where does that put me? You know? Let me tell you about this same man. I don't think he would mind. He's in heaven now. He's a good illustration. I took all of his upper teeth out, made him a denture. Took him out on a Monday. The following Wednesday, 2 days later, I mean, here he is, got no teeth, mouth all sunk in, and, you know. I've practiced dentistry for 35 years, and I'm just going here to tell you that when that happens, people go into hiding. They don't go out in public when you take all their teeth out, okay? I was supposed to preach in Danville on Wednesday. And so I didn't know how to handle this. And I thought, well, I should at least invite him to come along. And then I got to thinking, you know what? If I take Lehman Strauss with me and I preach, they'll lynch me. They'll lynch me, you know? They could be listening to Lehman Strauss. And so I said, well, I can't imagine. I just know that human nature is such that people don't go out in public when they got no teeth in their head. And so I said, you know, Layman, I said, you know, I'm supposed to preach, but, you know, I'd be delighted if you to take my place. He says, I'll be glad to do it. Be glad to do it. And that man went up there, and he preached his heart out. And my estimation of him, which was high already, it just skyrocketed there. Because you know what? What that told me was this. That man put the Word of God and the people of God and the ministry to God's people above his personal dignity. Now that's what it means to be poor in spirit. He cared more about ministering to the people of God than he did about his own. This is Lehman Strauss. Are you kidding me? And yet he didn't care. He didn't care. He was more concerned about ministering to those people than about what people might think, having seen, you know, in that condition. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And honest to goodness, I really was thinking about it this morning. I was riding my bicycle, and I really almost got goosebumps thinking about it, just imagining what that must have been like. With all my heart, I think the God of the universe, he looked down that night, and he saw his servant, the man who every day said, God, I'm a servant. I'm not a celebrity. I want to be. That's why God used him. He was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit. And I think the God of the universe looked down on that man and congratulated him, approved of him because he was poor in spirit. And he cared more about the Word of God and ministering to the hearts of God's people than he did his own self-dignity. One of the best-known preachers in America. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. God help us to be those who are poor in spirit.